And we've just been doing a series on Ephesians in our church, and I'm just going to sing them here for two Sundays. I thought, let's take Ephesians 3 and do that over two Sundays. When you're on the road these days, there are two kinds of detour. There's the nice planned one where you plug into the sat-nav that you want a coffee stop. It will take you off and back on track, and you barely notice that it's happened. But there are occasions, sadly, when you see one of these in the road, and you're then forced to follow the yellow signs, and you really don't know where they're taking you, and you hope that they're going to bring you back on track. I think in the passage we've got today, we've got both kinds of detour, the planned and the unexpected. I think for Paul, it seems an unexpected detour. You might have noticed he starts by saying at the beginning, "For this reason I," and then he sort of breaks off mid-sentence, and you don't see him say the same thing again until verse 14. And so he obviously planned to start this prayer and then suddenly interrupts himself. Now, nowadays, if he was typing this out, he could just press delete and that would be all well and good. But I guess back then, the parchment was expensive. He'd started writing this sentence. So I guess he just continues, trusting that this is divinely inspired, that he's being led by the Spirit. And so I think that because this is now found in God's word, this is a planned detour. This is what God wants us to hear. That whilst Paul might have begun to go one way, what is said in between those two, "for this reason I," is meant for us to be heard. So why the detour? Why does God want us to hear this bit in the middle? I think that Paul is partly defending his ministry and partly wanting to sort of elaborate on what he's been saying already. So verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." And you notice how he finishes in verse 13, he says, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." I'm just wondering if that very mention of him being a prisoner would have been a problematic introduction for the church in Ephesus. Did they feel that his imprisonment discredited their faith? Or did it mean that their faith was defeated? Did it mean that God couldn't protect his servant? Did it mean that Paul, perhaps like some Christian leaders today, was hiding something? Maybe there was something going on that they weren't aware of. But Paul doesn't make any apology for his presence in prison. The only way that he cared about his reputation was in so much that it would help other people hear the gospel. He never defended his reputation simply for the sake of his own reputation. So instead of avoiding this awkward fact of being in prison, he makes it a badge of honor. He could say that he's a prisoner of Rome, but instead he says in verse 1, he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles. And here we find two wonderful truths that I think we need to hear whether we're in prison or whatever we're facing in life. Paul is neither a victim of circumstances, nor is he unwilling to be part of God's plan. He's Christ's prisoner, not the prisoner of the Roman Empire. And he knows that he's there for a reason. He's there for the sake of the Gentiles. And actually, it was his mission to the Gentiles that caused most offense to the Jews, and that's what caused so much opposition to his work. But knowing these two truths, that he's Christ's prisoner and he's there for the Gentiles, that meant that he would not feel controlled by the Romans and he wouldn't resent the price that he was paying for what he's doing. And I think that we, like Paul, want to say that in all our circumstances of life. We're not a victim of circumstances. We're under the sovereign hand of God. And we're willing subjects to his sovereignty, knowing that he will use whatever's happening in our lives to make sure that more people can hear the gospel. And that's why Paul continues. Verse 2, he says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And that's my first heading. This gospel is undeserved, and yet it's freely given. And this is a truth we need just to keep coming back to in our Christian lives. The longer we go on as a Christian, the more we feel there's a distance between what I was and what I am now. And we can quite easily forget what we were, or we can think that we have changed so much that we've begun to be a little worthy of the love of Christ for us. Now, we obviously hold Paul up as a hero of the faith, but Paul didn't see himself like that. Look at verse 7. He says of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I don't think this is a passing statement of humility by Paul. If you notice, he labours the point. I think he uses a lot more words than he actually needs to use. In verse 7, he talks of the gift of God's grace, which was given. But actually, grace itself means an undeserved gift. So he's basically saying the gift of God's undeserved gift, which was given. And then in verse 8, he said this grace was given. And in case it's not clear that he wants us to understand that he doesn't deserve this in any way, he says that he is the very least of all the saints. In the NIV, it says less than the least of all the Lord's people. Surely the least is enough, but he says less than the least. Do you think he's exaggerating? Do you think he's sort of making a point that of dramatic effect? When Jesus spoke his harshest words, it was always to those who opposed the gospel or who stopped others from coming to hear the gospel. And he used one time the difficult words, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck. Well, imagine Paul. He knew that's what he was, that he had obstructed people hearing the gospel and he had deliberately hindered the work of the gospel. But Paul doesn't say that he was the least of all the sinners. He says, I am, doesn't he? If you take away the grace, Paul is still the sinner that he was. At meetings of Alcoholics Anonymous, people introduce themselves often as, hi, I'm Mike, and I'm an alcoholic. And that's a regular reminder to themselves, to the group, that although they may be dry at the moment, they're always one drink away from returning. Now, apparently there's some debate in the Alcoholics Anonymous community, and there's some pushback on this. And so some people have preferred to start with the introduction, hi, I'm a member of Alcoholics Anonymous, or I am a recovering alcoholic. They don't want alcoholism to define them or to define their identity. And some people might push back on Paul in the same way. They would say to Paul, no, being a sinner is not what defines you. That's not your identity. Your primary identity is being in Christ. But you don't need to tell Paul that. Paul spent the first two chapters of Ephesians saying that that's his primary identity. But he still can say, and he still wants to say, that he's the very least of all the saints. And it's that frank knowledge of himself that keeps his joy in the Lord. But it also keeps his joy in sharing the gospel with others. Because for as long as he sees himself like that, he never sees himself as more deserving and other people as less deserving. He sees other people as equally in need of the message that he has heard himself. But being honest with ourselves about our own sinfulness, it's not just important to maintain our love and joy in the Lord, but it's also important to maintain our love for others. That's what fueled Paul's reaching out. So verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As I said, Paul suffered in his ministry at the hands of Jews who didn't like Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And in one sense, we should never be surprised at how quick we are as humans to exclude others or to categorize others simply on the basis that they're different to us, whether in race or whether in ethnicity or color or in beliefs. Because that's deeply rooted in our pride, in our sinfulness. But it should perhaps surprise us that the Jews was so unwilling to welcome the Gentiles in. Because it had been promised in the Old Testament, it was promised that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. And it was promised that when the Messiah came, the Gentiles would be drawn to him. So surely the Jewish people, as they see these Gentiles coming to the gospel, they should have said, well, at last. They might even have been a little bit proud. Well, we saw it before, and now you're joining in, and that's all good news. In fact, there is, I think, some similarity here, and perhaps some way of understanding the Jewish reaction to it, that they were so angry with Paul for bringing these Gentiles in on equal terms. There's a category of British citizenship called British Protected Status. It means you get a passport, but you don't get full rights as a citizen. It's not newly given out now, but some people still have it. It's easy to welcome people in as beneficiaries, and you're the benefactors. You're seen as being big and generous, and you're embracing these people, but they still, well, they get the passport, but they're a second-class category. And I guess for the Jewish people, they might well have been happy to have these Gentiles come in. Yes, yes, I'm glad you've finally seen what we saw all along, but never quite at the same status. They always thought that the theocracy of the Israeli nation was going to remain, rather than give way to a global church of many nations. And notice what Paul says here. In the ESV, it's not quite as clear as the NIV. In the NIV, there's three togethers in verse 6. Three togethers that make it quite clear that they're all on the same level now. So it says, heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Clint Eastwood, a while ago, directed and acted, starred in a film called Gran Torino. And in it, he's the main character. And his neighborhood, which was a classic wooden paneled houses all the way down the street, was a classic American neighborhood until gradually over time, lots of what he would call foreigners momoved in. And his neighbors became Hmong people who had fled the war in Vietnam. And Clint is blatantly and openly racist in this film. He resents them being there. He feels they don't belong. But here's the irony. Clint acts a character in the film who's called Walt Kowalski. And as you can probably guess, his family were from Poland, and they too were immigrants into America. But Clint feels that, well, I worked building American cars all my life. I fought for America in the Korean War. I am therefore more American than them. Is it interesting how the outsider became the insider and then wanted to keep the outsiders out? And that same shift in self-perception can occur within the church, can't it? The longer we follow the Christ, the longer we belong to the church, the more we feel that we are the insiders. We forget that we were outsiders. We forget that we've come in by grace. And we don't make it easy. We don't make it accessible. We don't make others who come in from outside feel comfortable. We very much feel that they're coming onto our turf. We're the insiders. They're the outsiders. There's a wonderful book called How to Talk About Jesus Without Being That Guy. Recommend it to you. Sam Chan, one of the many points he makes, and there's a lot of great points he makes, is we should share the gospel with people the way we would want someone to share something with us too. That will obviously inevitably mean we're going to listen more than we speak, to make sure we understand where people are coming from, what they believe in the first place. But also you've got to think of times when you have been made to feel uncomfortable. I've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're not conversations. I'll say something, and immediately they've got a rehearsed answer that they fire back at me and quote a load of texts. And I think to myself, well, that clearly made me feel uncomfortable. Do I ever share my faith like that with others? Or other times when people are trying to sell you something or persuade you or change your mind on something, and you feel patronized. You feel that they're coming over you. In all these ways, we want to ask ourselves, do we share the gospel with people as people who don't deserve it, received it freely, and therefore give it freely? But also it means, and this is the second part of the passage, we need to remember that this gospel is unknowable, and yet it is revealed. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. Paul's reminding himself there, as we need to remind ourselves, we didn't work this out for ourselves. Paul didn't work the gospel out. It was revealed to him by revelation from God. When I was at university, a guy came along to our Christian meeting, and he basically wanted to prove it all wrong. And he was only there because he lost a bet with a friend. But he agreed with me that we would look at his questions, and so weekly we would meet and open the Bible and answer his questions. And after about a year of doing that, he said, that's it, I want to follow Christ. So we started the first discipleship session. And the first discipleship session looked at a few verses before we are now in chapter 2, verse 8. And we came across this verse, For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And that verse made him angry. He said, no, I worked this out. I came to the conclusion. This was not given to me by God. My faith was something that came from me. And he walked away. And for many years he walked away, and thankfully after about 5 years he came back, and he's now a wonderful servant of God, embracing God's sovereignty. But this is why Paul keeps repeating that the gospel is a mystery. Not a murder mystery that we need to crack. Not a mystery that cannot be solved. It's a mystery because it needs revealing. And that final revelation, that final revealing of the mystery was, of course, in Christ. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And yet, even when it's revealed, even when God has given us the ability to understand this gospel, I think it still remains a mystery. There's a Christian comedian called Milton Jones, and he says, one of the mysteries of Christianity is why Christians rarely admit that so much of it is a mystery. Why would God in Christ give up his glory to come and save people who don't want to be saved? Why would God stick with the church when the church has let him down perpetually? Why would God choose someone like me? How in God's purposes can weakness be strength? How in God's economy can poverty be wealth? And perhaps for the Jewish people, the big question, how can God take Gentiles and make them equal family members with us? It's totally counterintuitive. It's countercultural. It goes against anything that we're trained to believe. And so even when God opens our eyes, even when he helps us accept it and submit to it, we must continue to wonder at the mystery. It is a mystery. The mystery of his undeserved love. So Paul says in verse 8, the second half of verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable means it's literally, the word means literally not to be tracked out. It defies any complete or final explanation. It's been revealed by God, and yet we remain in awe and wonder that it's a mystery. We keep learning, we keep going deeper, and it'll never cease to be a mystery until we stand face to face with Christ on that day. And yet, by God's grace, we've been given this ministry. He has it, and we also have that same mission, to make that mystery plain, to share it in such a way that others can share it too. Verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. He wants them to understand, to perceive it. And in verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. He wants to enlighten. He wants a ministry where the gospel becomes light to people. So we share this gospel. We hope to bring it to light. We hope people will perceive it. But that means we will be marked by humility, because we know that people will never understand it by any clever persuasion or any argument of mine, simply because God reveals it. In one sense, having said it's a mystery, the gospel is still very simple, isn't it? There is a simple message of what Jesus did on the cross. We might have a mystery surrounding the whys and hows, but the actual message itself is simple. But it's never simplistic, and so we should never sit easy with anyone who makes it out to be just simplistic. Way back in the 1970s, we launched two probes, Voyager 1 and Voyager 2, out into the solar system. And we, in the understanding that some intelligent life forms may encounter these probes, we wanted to put information onto this probe to reveal what life was like on Britain. And it was called the Golden Record. It was literally a gold-plated disc. And we put all sorts of music and languages and stuff like that. And it makes you wonder, what would you put on that disc to represent life on Earth? What languages? It wouldn't just be English, surely. Maybe not English at all. What artwork did they put on? But here's another question. What would God put on that disc? What would God want to reveal to the universe? Well, look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How does God choose to reveal his wisdom to all of the universe? He chooses to do it through the church. And that really is a mystery. The word in the original Greek language for manifold, it could be translated apparently many-colored. And I find this verse startling and convicting at the same time. In the context of these verses, in the context of all of Ephesians, it is the diversity and inclusion, and I know those are modern buzzwords, but in the literal meaning of those words, the diversity and inclusion of the church, where Gentiles and Jews were brought together, living as one and equal in God's family. That's how God reveals his multicolored wisdom to the universe. If someone uses that phrase, a little piece of heaven, what are you thinking of? Maybe for some it is the desert island, white sand. Maybe for some it's a beautiful meal. Maybe for some it's enjoying a sunset with a friend. How many people outside the church would describe church as a little piece of heaven? Here's a more challenging question. How many of us in church would describe church as a little piece of heaven? But that's what God calls us to be, isn't it? We're meant to be the trailer. The trailer for the main feature film. God wants people to see the church and know where things are going. We've had a lot of new homes built in Cranley recently, and usually they start with a show home, and there'll still be a building site all around. And the point about the show home is that they want to encourage you to put your money down and buy the house, but all you see is mud. And they say, well, here's the showroom. This is what your house is going to look like. You can walk around it, see the rooms, and that mud out there will one day be transformed into a home like this. And that is what God wants us to be as the church. We're the showroom. We're where people can see a little piece of where things are going. And that is startling and it's convicting. Paul's used the example of the Gentiles. They were once excluded from coming anywhere near Jewish worship. They had to stand in the outer courts. But now we saw those three togethers in verse 6. They're together at all levels, equal. So church should be a place where there should be great diversity, great inclusion, and great unity, all in Christ. And yet, as so often happens in the world, that the world takes the Christian ideas, diversity, inclusion, runs with them, and leaves us behind. And we're left being almost seen as the opposite of diversity and inclusion. And this is the challenging thing for us in our desire to be uncompromising, to be clear in what we believe, to state our values. We can sometimes contradict the very message that we're trying to share, which is that everyone is welcome, that there's nothing to stop anyone coming to Christ except their refusal to come to him. There's no sin that he can't forgive except the refusal to be forgiven. Now, Christ, as we know, he was totally uncompromising. And yet people still flocked to him, didn't they? All sorts. Milton Jones, again, the Christian comedian, he said, upholding Christian values can be a way of insulating myself from the world, which is the ultimate unchristian value. Upholding Christian values can be a way of insulating myself from the world, which is the ultimate unchristian value. And he said, if a Christian is only about not doing certain things, that's a bit like a celebrity chef who's famous for their allergies and intolerances. We don't want to be known for what we speak against, just, but for the welcome and the forgiveness that is open to all. And society is becoming increasingly polarized, isn't it? Politically, ideologically, even in age and class. And so we want in church to be a place where we will see all types of people represented. All types of background and class coming together in Christ. And that would be a wonderful little piece of heaven. There's a book written by Tim Farron called A Mucky Business about working in politics. And in it he shares the wonderful story of how believers from all different political backgrounds meet to pray regularly in Parliament. And when you hear the rhetoric in the political debates and you see some of the polarization of our political scene, And you think there's no common ground between those parties. It's wonderful to see that Christians from all the different parties are willing to meet together, kneel down before the same God, and pray together. That, for me, is a little piece of heaven. And I hope that our churches can be the same. I'd like to leave you just with two final applications as we finish. If this is true about the church, that it's It's the trailer for the main feature film. It's where God is taking history. It's where God wants to reveal his purposes to the world. Not that golden disc on the Voyager, but the church is meant to be how God wants to reveal his purposes to the universe. Then church can never just be one of the things I do. It's not a hobby. It's not an activity. It is my identity. This is the one thing I do in life that will last forever. This group that I'm with, this will last forever when everything else will pass away. But I think it also means that when I speak about other Christians, and when I speak about church or other churches, when I may be online responding or even just in conversation, I've got to remember that the church is God's trailer for the world, the whole universe, to see something that will draw them in to the wonderful wisdom of God. And so I want to be careful how I speak about Christians and about the church, because I want to know that this is how God wants to reveal his purposes to the universe. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And that little line there sets us up for next week, because with that confidence, he's going to start his prayer again. And what's he going to pray for? He's going to pray for the impossible. What's the impossible? That we, the church, will be a little piece of heaven, and that we will show the world the manifold wisdom of God. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're sorry when we have sought to be faithful to you, at the same time we have contradicted the grace that we have received, whether it's by what we say or by how we've acted. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be true to you. We want to uphold your glory, and yet we always want to communicate as those who've received grace and those who hold out grace. And we want people to see a little picture of that in our church. We want our churches to be full of all different types of people. People who wouldn't normally necessarily hang out together outside the church. We want the church to be the place where in Christ they're one, so that the world can see your manifold wisdom, so that they can see your great glory, the mystery of your kingdom that takes those who are unworthy and makes them worthy in Christ. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.